Welcome to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with my brother Rick, we examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. I'm still in Eastern Europe, in a country called Montenegro, in a city called Nikšić, and we are finishing up our week of evangelism in this country. I've been teaching Bible prophecy, and Rick, we've been watching what's been happening around the world, and it has been an interesting week.
Well, Jimmy, I'm so excited for you to be in Montenegro. As you know, I have strong ties there as well, as we have both ministered there together. We go to the youth of Montenegro, to the youth, to the town of Nikšić that you're in. This is just an example of us using Bible prophecy to help motivate us, because we want to get out there and we want to share the gospel, because we know where we are in God's prophetic timeline, don't we?
We sure do. You know, after prepping for the program today, I'm even more excited about the need and the push to evangelize in our world today, seeing what's happening in our world. After we have seen what the events that took place over the last week, when we see what's taking place in Washington, D.C., within our politics, around the world, the world is ramping up against Israel. We can't help but see, Rick, that the rapture of the church can't be far away. And it just is that little extra excitement to be about spreading the gospel of the Lord, the salvation plan that God has for all of mankind. Rick, we've got a lot to cover today. Ken Timmerman, David Dolan, Israel Madad, of course, they'll all be covering their respective areas. Paul Scharf is coming back talking to us about when Israel will be made well. Why don't we get started with our first, Rick, Ken Timmerman.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have Ken Timmerman with us. He's our expert on geopolitical affairs. He's an author and an analyst. You can find out more about him. Sign up for his newsletter. Read about the books that he's written by going to his website at kentimmerman.com. Ken, thank you for taking the time to join us today.
Thanks for having me on, Rick. It's always a pleasure.
Well, Ken, you're coming to us today from France, and all the eyes of the world are focused on France right now because of the Paris Olympics, but there is the concern of terrorism that may take place there. Can you talk a little bit about the concern for the security of the events there, the Paris Olympics?
Rick, you know, this is the largest deployment of the French military in Paris since World War II. There are over 10,000 troops in Paris for the opening of the Olympics on Friday, and they will be there for the whole week. It's more troops that have been here really for years and years. They are on high alert. They have evacuated something like 300,000 people from the Paris area. The Seine has been closed off to all maritime traffic. They were planning to have all of their swimming events in the Seine. The city of Paris has spent over $1.5 billion trying to clean up the river. It was declared a health hazard in 1923 and unswimmable since then. But people have been swimming it in the past few weeks. It's unclear if the Olympic events will take place. There were recent rains that flooded the Paris sewage system into the Seine. They think they've got that cleared up, so we'll see if they're able to swim. But terrorism is really top on everybody's agenda. There's extraordinary security for the Israeli delegation of athletes. The French are not very happy about them coming. There have been local protests by Algerian, Moroccan, Muslim Frenchmen. Even the president of France, in a recent television interview, said that while he, of course, was going to welcome the Israeli athletes because the Olympic Committee had welcomed them, he was not welcoming towards Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. He did not agree with his policies. He disagreed with them violently, he said. So there's a lot of tension here as these Olympics open. And the Olympics, remember, are supposed to be a time of unity. They're supposed to be a time when the world can gather together over some really simple, basic human virtues, over athletes who are skilled at what they are doing. And that doesn't seem to be the case here in Paris. It's all politics and little sport.
Well, Ken, there has already been certain acts of terrorism and there's some sabotage of the train lines. Can you talk about that a little bit and how serious that was?
This is very serious, Rick. There was sabotage of several of the high-speed rail lines coming into Paris from Bordeaux and from Brussels. The saboteurs had attacked the cables, the electric cables. They shut down one out of five trains coming into Paris. This is a little bit different from a terrorist attack because clearly these saboteurs knew exactly where to go. They knew where the cable nodes were. They knew what to cut, what to set on fire. And now we're learning that 2 months ago in May, they had already found incendiary devices on one of the high-speed rail lines coming into Paris from the south of France, where I am, never disclosed it before. This seems the work of a state actor. The French have actually arrested a Russian who they believe may be connected to these acts of sabotage. The French Prime Minister, Gabriel Attal, has said they will find and punish those behind them. He's calling them criminal acts, but a little bit different. The work of a foreign government is a bit different from a terrorist group. Highly organized, highly focused, aimed at making France look foolish and incompetent, not at striking terror in the heart of ordinary citizens.
Well, we'll certainly keep an eye on that situation as the Olympics continue over the next couple of weeks. But let's move on to other world events. And there was a standoff between U.S. fighters and Russian and Chinese nuclear bombers near the border in Alaska. This seems very serious. Can you talk about this?
Never happened before, Rick. This is a first. The Chinese and the Russians flew a joint air patrol, not just any kind of air patrol, interception bombers, bombers intended to carry nuclear weapons into the United States. They reached what's called the Alaskan Air Defense Identification Zone, ADIZ. This is not U.S. airspace, but it's just before U.S. airspace. And we patrol that area to make sure that hostile forces do not penetrate. U.S. and Canadian jets intercepted this joint Russian and Chinese air patrol. But again, this is the first time ever, Rick, that the Russians and the Chinese have flown this kind of provocation route before. Never happened before.
Well, we look at that situation. We talk about that alliance and how it is continuing to grow and continue to strengthen, not only there on the Alaskan border, but also in the strategic Arctic. This is something that we need to be concerned about, isn't it?
It is. Both the Russians and the Chinese, again, they're working together in the Arctic. The U.S. just issued a report, the Pentagon issued a report on Monday, saying that Russia in recent years has beefed up its military presence in the Arctic. They are now reopening and modernizing several bases and airfields abandoned since the end of the Cold War. And China is investing in what they call a polar Silk Road. Remember, we've talked a lot about the Belt and Road Initiative, which goes from China through Central Asia into Europe. But now the Chinese are talking about a polar Silk Road. These are very concerning. The United States is worried. The Pentagon has issued this report, as I mentioned, but these are international areas. They are open areas, Rick. So it's basically going to be a free-for-all in the Arctic.
Well, we'll continue to monitor both China and Russia. And while we're talking about it, there's another news story I'd like for you to comment on. There was a story coming out of Taiwan this week about a television series that dramatizes a Chinese invasion of Taiwan, something that many people fear as they know that China wants to expand into Taiwan. This was a real eye-opener for the Taiwanese people, wasn't it?
It sure was. This was an 18-minute trailer sponsored, paid for by the Taiwanese government. It's supposed to develop into a 10-part series. And I guess, Rick, the goal here is to mobilize public opinion to the potential threat of a Chinese military invasion by graphically portraying it on television. I think that's something that is going to get people's attention. Wait, if anybody is still sleeping in Taiwan after watching this series when it finally airs, I think they're going to wake up.
Well, they certainly will, Ken. Well, one more story as we talk about Russia and we talk about the Ukraine crisis and the fact that this war has been going on for quite some time now. Vladimir Zelensky, the leader of Ukraine, had not wanted to come to the table for peace negotiations, but in what they're calling the Trump effect, President Trump potentially coming back into office has potentially caused Vladimir Zelensky to be more open to coming to the negotiating table.
Guess what, Rick? That is exactly what Donald Trump said he would do the day that he won the election. He said he'd call up the Ukrainians. He'd start to get talks going between them and Russia. And lo and behold, now we find that the Ukrainians who said they would not talk to the Russians, if Donald Trump gets involved, they said, oh, well, guess what? We will talk to the Russians. We may go through China as well. We may go through Trump as well, but we will talk. Everything is now on the table. That truly is the Trump effect. If anybody was wondering why there is a war in Ukraine today, and there was not a war in Ukraine between 2017 and January of 2021, just look at who was in the White House. Just look at what their policies were. Just look at how they handled world leaders who weren't necessarily our friends, like Vladimir Putin, but got them to stay in their boxes. So, yes, this truly is the Trump effect, and I think it will be a salubrious effect come 2025.
Well, Ken, let's switch gears just a little bit, and we'll talk about an additional member of this alliance between Russia and China, and that's Iran, and they have a new president. He seeks, in his words, to reform the world order, centering it around Russia, China, and Iran, and not America. Can you talk about that?
Pezeshkian, the new president-elect in Iran, wrote an opinion column in the Tehran Times, which is their English language daily. It is aimed at the outside world. So communications with the outside world. What's interesting about this, Rick, is that the message that he's sending the outside world is exactly the opposite from what he told the Iranian people during his election campaign. He was very cautious about Russia, very cautious about China, said Iran should be careful of its alliances, should not get entangled with overseas alliances. And he said that my administration would like to reach out to the United States. Well, you don't hear any of that in this new opinion column. My guess is the supreme leader has stepped in and let him know that Russia and China are Iran's allies, at least the allies of this regime in Iran. As he said, we deeply value this friendship, not what we heard during his election campaign. So the supreme leader speaks and wields his big stick.
Ken Timmerman reporting for Prophecy Today. Ken, as always, we appreciate your insight. We appreciate you taking the time to come to us from your home there in France and let us know what is going on around the world. Ken, we look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thanks so much, Rick. God bless.
As always, Ken, great job. We've got to take a break, and when we come back, our Middle East news update right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. Mediators between Israel and Hezbollah say they hope a truce in Gaza could lead to a de-escalation of the violence at the Israel-Lebanon border. But Pierre Hosni with Horizons International in Lebanon says
it's not clear whether a truce would be positive or negative, because it's just possible that when Israel is done with what it's doing in Gaza, that it could turn more of its resources toward the Lebanon front.
Hezbollah terrorists, for their part, continue to engage in war crimes, even firing rockets at Israel from next to Christian homes. Pray with Lebanese believers for peace.
I think we need to be support to the brothers and sisters in Christ that are on all sides of these borders, you know, as violence is increasing.
And finally, the armed conflict in Haiti continues to take innocent lives and displace families. Julia Baharsky with World Concern says,
we found that it's just been so vital to meet people's immediate needs with shelter assistance, food items like staple foods like rice and salt and beans. So really focusing on that side. And then due to the trauma that people are experiencing, complementing those efforts with a psychosocial support.
Haitians who've been unable to flee are in danger of displacement from homes and physical and sexual violence from gangs. Baharsky tells us that a limited number of aid workers are willing to remain in Haiti, but World Concern hasn't lost hope. Their team is risking their lives to advance the gospel.
By the grace of God, we're able to maintain our presence there. We owe that in large part to the funding that we've received.
Find your place in the story at missionnews.org. Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. We're listener-supported by people just like you. So by giving to Mission Network News, you enable us to keep the stories of God's kingdom coming. And together, the Great Commission happens. Look for links at missionnews.org. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today Radio, the program that looks at current events in the light of Bible prophecy. Well, this is the portion of our program. We call it our Middle East News Update. We look at news coming out of the Middle East in general, but Israel in particular. To do that, we have with us our good friend Dave Dolan. Dave, thanks for joining us.
It's a blessing as always, Rick.
Well, Dave, you're a journalist with over 30 years of experience reporting on Israel. You typically give us an update to start off this segment. What's the latest right now in Israel?
Well, the war continues in both Gaza and in the north, Rick. We had several more Israeli casualties during the week in the Gaza Strip, in the fighting there. Early in the week, the Israelis recovered five bodies of five of the hostages in a tunnel, at the very end of a tunnel, in an area they had already searched very thoroughly, but they had missed this one tunnel. And they caught a Palestinian who told them about it, that there were bodies down there. And he said they'd been dead for months and probably brought dead into Gaza, the IDF is saying. And they were recovered and brought back to Israel. We had more fighting in the south of Gaza and in Khan Yunis, where they believe the Hamas leader is hiding in a tunnel. That's his hometown in the central part of the Gaza Strip. Ceasefire negotiations continue. In fact, beginning tomorrow, they're going to be held in Rome for several days, and there are Israeli officials involved. The CIA director, William Burns, at a conference in Idaho during the week, said that a ceasefire is still continuing to develop and that they hope they can get it in place. But he said that, there are still major gaps between the two sides. And he said that Sinwar, the leader of Hamas, is coming under pressure from some of his junior commanders to end the war, to release the remaining hostages, that they realize they're defeated and there's no way they can recover at this point. That's, of course, his report. We don't know that for sure. But it would seem to be true, and that the outside Hamas leaders don't have that much impact upon them. Of course, we had Bibi Netanyahu, the prime minister, in the United States during the week, where we had some of the most violent anti-Israel protests so far since the war began 9 months ago, taking place there in D.C. We had the president and the vice president, who, of course, is now the presumed a nominee for president of the Democratic Party, both calling for the war to end swiftly. And Kamala Harris made even stronger statements than that after her private meeting with Netanyahu. Each of them met separately with the prime minister, which was interesting. She's taking apparently on more of those presidential duties. And it was a pretty strong statement against the war and saying starvation is occurring and you've got to end that. You've got to do this and that. It was a pretty anti-Israel statement. And press reports said Netanyahu was quite surprised that she publicly said some of those things. And he was asked during his meeting with Donald Trump on Friday down in Florida whether this would affect those ceasefire negotiations. He said he hopes not. Israel desperately wants a ceasefire. But he said if it appears that there is, quote, daylight between the U.S. and Israel, in other words, disputes and disagreements, that it certainly encourages Israel's enemies. And so basically mildly criticizing Harris's comments. And Rick, interestingly enough, a reporter said that as Netanyahu was entering the room with Trump, he was heard to say, the best part is now coming, you know. So obviously he would rather meet with Trump than with Biden and Harris, apparently. But there are still, of course, problems between that. We know Donald Trump was very critical of Netanyahu, especially for being one of the first world leaders to congratulate Joe Biden on his election victory, which, of course, Trump said didn't occur, that he had won the election. It had been stolen. And he said, I'd never talked to him since then until today, actually. And he actually told an Israeli journalist writing a book on it, Netanyahu. So, you know, there was some pretty strong sentiments there. He also said the Soleimani killing, the Iranian military leader that was assassinated by U.S. forces, that he asked Israel to participate, that Netanyahu refused, and then he said later took credit for it. So there's some bad blood between them too, but that relationship, the U.S.-Israel relationship, was very much in the news all during the week. But of course, we still had fighting. We had rockets on Ashkelon from Gaza during the week, and we had more Hezbollah attacks in the north upon Israeli civilian and military centers.
Well, it certainly seems like Prime Minister Netanyahu would prefer a relationship with a President Trump in the future, even though they did, as you said, had some very serious disagreements in the past about a few other things. But let's look at this situation. We just recently had Vice President Harris, the presumptive Democratic nominee. It's not for certain yet, but it seems to be that's the way it's heading. She said, after meeting with Prime Minister Netanyahu, to everyone who has been calling for a ceasefire and to everyone who yearns for peace, I see you and I hear you. Now, we don't know exactly what kind of foreign policy she is going to have. And even the fact that she's calling for a ceasefire, that might not bring peace because it's going to leave Hamas in place. And we don't think that that would necessarily be advantageous for Israel. And it would certainly not bring peace. So if you were going to look at this situation, a Vice President Harris, what would that be like for Israel? What can they look forward to under a potential administration from her?
Well, the fact is that, as Netanyahu says quite often, he's known Donald Trump for many, many years. He's known Joe Biden for many, many years. He hasn't known Kamala Harris very well. And she was a California prosecutor known to be very liberal, very left wing, and certainly more supported by the, quote, progressive wing, the left wing of the Democratic Party. There's no question about that. They definitely believe that Biden is a true friend of Israel, that he, you know, as Netanyahu said, an Irish-American Zionist, as he calls himself, Netanyahu said. So, you know, and that isn't so clear from Harris, even though, of course, her husband is Jewish, who would be the first a Jewish resident of the White House, frankly, Rick, although many people thought that Henry Kissinger, who's also Jewish, ran the White House under Richard Nixon in those days. But you know, she's definitely more pro-Palestinian and definitely more left-wing. And also in terms of Iran, there's concern in Israel because she is not an isolationist, but she is more, again, left-wing and more critical of Israel's allies, of America's allies, I should say, and that sort of thing. And they're afraid that Iran will feel somewhat more emboldened if she's elected. Also, of course, she has no military experience and no record in that area at all, whereas Trump was president 4 years and took out Soleimani, as we just mentioned, et cetera. And by the way, Rick, on Friday, the Israeli foreign minister said that Israel has uncovered a plot by Iran to attack Israeli athletes at the Olympics in Paris and other parts of France, and that he'd pass that info on to French officials, and that they were certainly investigating it. And he said that Iran was behind the sabotage on Friday of the train system in France that shut down 800,000 passengers. Trains to London and Germany were canceled. So it's very, very serious, and they're most concerned about what their view on Iran would be, a new Democratic administration. They know what Trump's views are, and he's pretty solidly with Israel on the question of Iran.
Well, David, as you suggest, the eyes of the world will be on these Paris Olympic Games. And of course, those that would like to make a statement that would be anti-Israel or anti-Semitic, this would be a prime opportunity for them to do so, wouldn't it?
Well, as you suggest, it certainly got the eyes of the world upon it, one of the most watched events of the year and of the decade, really, the Olympics, several in a decade. But, of course, the security will be very, 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 very tight in light of the Mideast war and in light of the situation in Washington and the other things that have been happening. And the Israeli foreign minister did say that we trust French security forces to do their job. But you can imagine, Rick, that the Israeli Secret Service and agents are very, very active right now around the Olympics and will be very closely watching their athletes and that sort of thing. So I don't think there's a great threat there, but that there would be a terror attack or some sort of other major attack, not on Israelis directly, but maybe on Jewish community centers or something like that, is it's something that's more worrisome because it's more likely that that would be carried out successfully. So it's a tragic situation, and Israel finds itself with its enemies all around, but they're doing their best to continue on with life, and attending the Olympics and participating is one of those things, and we wish them well.
We certainly do, David. Well, you've been listening to Dave Dolan, our journalist with over 30 years of experience reporting on Israel. Dave, as always, we appreciate your opinion and your insight into the situation in the Middle East, specifically Israel. Thank you so much, and we look forward to talking to you again soon.
You're very welcome, Rick. God bless.
David Dolan, as always, you know, it's so very important to follow the Jewish people. There's a reason why we do. God made promises. He made four covenants with the Jews that he has got to fulfill, and he will do that in the future. We're going to take a break, and when we come back, Israel Madad and Paul Scharf on the transformation of Israel. When will that happen? Right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
Kramer with Mission Network News. Bangladesh is slowly lifting an internet blackout after crackdowns on riots and protesters killed nearly 200 people. Nearly 2 weeks ago, students began protesting a quota that reserves 30% of government jobs for relatives of freedom fighters. Greg Kelly with Unknown Nation says Bangladesh often struggles with instability, and it reveals the deeper needs of people for a spiritual savior. Unknown Nations is reaching Bangladesh with biblical hope. Pray for the peace of Christ. And just like in the created world, gospel seeds can bloom into generational growth. Ron Hutchcraft of Hutchcraft Ministries says Native believers are planting gospel seeds this summer. On Eagle's Wings, a division of Hutchcraft Ministries, equips Native believers to share their hope stories on U.S. reservations during the Summer of Hope outreach. Read the latest updates in the full story at missionnews.org and pray for Summer of Hope's mission and gospel ministry. Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. And along with Rick, we examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. And what a time to be alive, Rick, as I'm watching over here in Montenegro. I'm still here in Montenegro, but as I'm here and I'm studying and working and teaching and providing evangelistic teaching, and you know, a lot of people have questions about Bible prophecy. We have those that are here from Romania, from Denmark, from Sweden, from all over the world, of course, from the United States, from Croatia. And it's just a great opportunity to share with them in light of people looking and seeing what's happening in the United States, which has been really the standard for politics and political system and civilization. But people now are even questioning it in countries that came out of communism. So, yeah, it's an interesting time to be alive, Rick. Well, we do have Paul Scharf coming up right after Israel Madad, and I really felt it was important. This historical time with Prime Minister Netanyahu going to the Congress, to the White House, trying to plead his case before the world, and that's what happened. Rick, we thought it would be really important to get Israel Madad.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have Winky Madad with us. He is a longtime insider in Israeli politics. He's a good friend of the programs. We talk to him often as we speak to him at his home there in the ancient city of Shiloh in Judea and Samaria. Winky, thanks for joining us today.
Thank you very much once again for having me on.
Well, Winky, many things taking place this week in Israeli politics, but the big story, Prime Minister Netanyahu coming to the United States to address Congress. If you could you tell me what you made of this historic visit?
Well, of course, we're still digesting all of it, and I think there are more meetings yet to be done. But the essence is, of course, and what the Israeli media neglects to tell us, is that the most important thing is cementing once again the friendship and the alliance between America and Israel, beyond politics, beyond parties, beyond personalities. And I think Netanyahu, from what I saw and heard, played it very well, as the phrase goes. I don't think he stepped on anybody's toes. I don't think he displayed extremism. And I think linking the hostages, Iran, America's interests in the defense field, et cetera, the American flag, all sorts of other things that came out, was very positive. I think it appealed to the American people. It was logical. It made Israel's case very clear. Of course, here in Israel, and I have to inform you that because that's what you call me up for, there's a lot of sniping or snapping at his heels, Sarah hugging Noga, and all sorts of little things that, of course, show how little people can be and not see the grand picture of Israel's security and existential interests.
Well, let me continue on that line of thought then. As we look at this situation, I am no stranger to listening to Israeli political discourse and what is taking place. And I hear sometimes even in the same news report, Prime Minister Netanyahu will be criticized for not making a deal, for not allowing Hamas to remain and for bringing the hostages home. And then the same exact person will say that he's not moving fast enough to rid us of Hamas, and he's not moving fast enough to end the war and win the war. He's kind of dilly-dallying, maybe at the behest of the Biden administration here in the United States. So it seems like he's certainly in a no-win situation. This is a dilemma that he has to face and navigate, isn't it?
You're absolutely correct. In fact, I was listening the other day to a report from Channel 11 News here in Israel, which is basically a semi-public broadcasting network. And the reporter, the correspondent who's been living in the States now for about 20 years, Nathan Gutman, said, unlike President Biden and former President Trump, who are urging him to do a deal, he is not agreeing to a deal. And of course, the situation is not exactly that. It's that he's for a deal, and he's made that statement almost daily for the past 3 or 4 months or so. It's just that he wants a deal that is the best for Israel. And that means that if he has to think of 9 million Israelis after releasing a certain amount of terrorists versus hostages, at the present moment, I understand close to a third who unfortunately might not be alive, then of course, as a statesman, as a leader of a country, he has a different value system about what's the best for Israel and not only for the families. But they refuse to do that. And if I can toot my horn, I had an article on Thursday in the Jerusalem Post where I phrased it that the hostages are being taken hostage once again by the political forces that are anti-Bibi or anti-Netanyahu, okay, rather than the issue of the hostages themselves. They, too, are exploiting the issue to a certain extent, in my opinion, negatively, and while Mr. Netanyahu does it very positively.
Well, and I was going to bring up that article. It's in the Jerusalem Post, Thursday edition, as you said. It's an op-ed. Basically, the title of the article was "The Complexity of Israel's Hostage Predicament, Balancing Humanity and National Security." And then you went on to write an opinion piece. He had one of the high-profile hostages with him, Noa Argamanti, I believe that's how you say her name. And she was being condemned by many of the left in Israel because she was there at this historic address and representing the hostages. And it's just very interesting, the politics surrounding the hostages. I was in Israel a couple of months ago. And of course, pictures of the hostages everywhere, on overpasses, in shopping centers, everywhere. So this is a heartbreaking dilemma that is faced, but it's something that has to be done. And you do, as you say in that article, you have to balance humanity and national security, don't you?
Absolutely. I mean, the army and Netanyahu took the decision to send in several dozen soldiers and special force of the police in order to release 4 hostages. That could have turned out very badly, but they weighed the odds. They thought they could do it almost perfectly, except for the loss of one policeman. They did. He could have been blamed for sacrificing unnecessarily live army people and security people for perhaps getting out only 4 hostages. When someone smart, and I put those in quotes, of course, could have said, well, we would have gotten them out anyway or something like that. It's very difficult for me to explain to an outsider the animosity that the far left here in Israel, which although it's very small and politically they almost got wiped out in the last elections completely, right? But they are in the media, on television, radio, a little bit of cultural playwrights and stuff like that. So they outweigh their actual quantitative value, okay? And they set the tone. And people like to follow them. Today, you give me some credit for sending out tweets all the time. But, you know, tweets are like 100 and something characters. You got to be very – so you go nasty. You go blaming. You go negative. And that's the type of discourse we have, unfortunately.
Certainly is unfortunate. And that also kind of reared its ugly head here when you look at what happened in Washington, D.C. During that address, there was a congressman from the Michigan, Rashida Tlaib, who held up a sign that said war criminal. This is while the leader of one of our greatest allies in all the world was addressing the Congress. She held up a sign that said war criminal. There was flags being burned outside in Washington, D.C. there, Palestinian flags raised, monuments spray painted, pro-Hamas calling for a final solution, even disgusting things done to Prime Minister Netanyahu's table at the hotel that he was staying at there in Washington, D.C. These signs of anti-Semitism. Can you tell us how that was viewed in Israel?
Well, you and I and previously your father have mentioned this many, many times over the years. There is a linkage between values of civilization, ethics, morality, and even religion, or shall we call it faith, right, between Israel and the United States. Very basic, very fundamental, even though we're different countries, etc., but that is very strong. And we've mentioned over the years that Iran and other countries look at Israel as the first stumbling block, but the big target is the United States. And so we're into this together. And this came out, as you mentioned, this past week with Netanyahu's visit. It's one thing you can sort of say, we're protesting Mr. Netanyahu. But they, as you said, they didn't stop there. They went after the American flags. They went after American statues and symbols, and forcing congressmen, if I'm not mistaken, one who lost his legs, to go out into the street and raise the flag once again, even though it took them maybe over half an hour to get a thing together because things were ripped down and stuff like that. So it's not just Israel. And if you just look at what's happening in Europe, okay, I think America should wake up, because the covenant between Israel and the United States is not only a political one, it's not only a security one, it's an issue of the essence of the vision of what we think our countries are and for mankind and for our citizens. And I hope that became very starkly clear to people who are listening to this program, and they will tell their friends and neighbors that this is finally waking them, if they haven't woken up, waking them up to the fact that it's just not an issue of, oh, Israel, it's the United States as well.
One final question for you, Winky. As you said, you are on Twitter. You can find Winky by going to YMEDAD, Y Medad. And that's your handle there on Twitter. You can look you up. And I noticed just recently you had a picture there. You're at the Knesset. It looks like you're at the podium there at the Knesset. And actually, you were an awarded certificate, a recognition of your Temple Mount activism. Your activism, not necessarily trying to storm the Temple Mount or make a big change in the status quo on the Temple Mount, but just allowing the Jewish people to have a presence on the Temple Mount. There was a dispute this week between Ben-Gvir, a noted member of Prime Minister Netanyahu's coalition that advocates for a Jewish presence on the Temple Mount, just as you do. And the thought was, you know, praying on the Temple Mount, even if it's not an outward demonstration of praying on the Temple Mount, is that allowed on the status quo? Anyways, if you could you talk a little bit about your experience at the Knesset there as they talked about your activism on the Temple Mount, and then maybe just a little about the controversy surrounding prayer on the Temple Mount?
Well, to tell you the truth, I was a bit sandbagged as the situation was. I was unaware of any sort of certificate that was going to be awarded. I was told 3 or 4 weeks ago there's going to be a conference on Temple Mount activism with the theme returning to the Temple Mount. And since I'm a longtime activist, which is a way of saying you're older than everybody else, and we'd like to invite you to say a few words. Well, I can always say a few words, as we know on this program, I can say a few words. And so I waited my turn. And then at the very end, they said, okay, you and you, please come up and receive a certificate of recognition of your activism on behalf of the Temple Mount. And then, as you said, Mr. Ben-Gvir took the occasion to say that on his watch, the prohibition on Jewish prayer will not be. And I remind our listeners that, as we've explained probably several times on this program, the law actually allows Jews to pray. Mm-hmm. It's just that they give the police the right to say, well, it might disturb the police, so you can't pray. And of course, there's no way of fighting against that, because the police say, well, we have information that there'll be incitement or there'll be a riot. And so the best that you can do is stand in a court and sort of mumble or move your lips a little bit or something like that. But it did sort of hit the headlines, as we say, which is a good thing. And, you know, everybody had excited, even though Ben-Gvir had been up on the Temple Mount at the beginning of June and prayed. So it's nothing new, as they say, you know, make a mound out of a molehill. But in newspapers, that's in the business. They're not reporting anything, so what's the use of being in a newspaper? So at least, as we say, things moved along in the public eye. A little bit of coverage at least give us a chance to explain the situation, which I hope to do in my next op-ed at the Jerusalem Post. And we'll just take anything that we can get in order to improve the situation.
Winky Medad, the former mayor of Shiloh, a commentator for us on what is taking place in Israel, but also a newsmaker himself as he was received this award there at the Knesset. Well, Winky, as always, we appreciate your opinion. We appreciate your insight as you share with us what is taking place there. We look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thank you very much, and goodbye to you and our listeners.
Well, as I always say, Israel Medad, affectionately known as Winky, helps us to understand how Israel itself viewed the Prime Minister's speech, historical speech, in Congress, before the House, before the country, before the world, really. So this program, again, we always focus on the Jewish people because it has a role for the future. Now, as I told you at the beginning of the program, I'm still in Eastern Europe. And talking to believers here, they don't quite understand why Christians are in love with the Jewish people. And so having to help people to understand that, I came across a good blog from a good friend of ours, Paul Scharf. Paul, welcome back to the program.
Thank you, Jimmy. Great to be back with you.
Yes. You know, Paul, I was thinking about this, and, you know, here they watch from afar the things that are taking place in America, and especially what's happening lately with our political system, and we and many people are going to dissect that. But what I try to teach those here is the role of Israel in the future. And they've always said, well, Israel is not, and look at what they're doing to the Palestinian people, and they're not following after God now, aren't they? Is it the church more important than Israel? And I read the first line of your blog, there will be a great spiritual transformation of Israel before Christ's final return. Explain yourself.
Well, yes, Jimmy. This is something that we as dispensationalists, of course, hold dear to our heart, and that is the fact that God still has a future for Israel. And it's a teaching that has developed, in particularly, from the scriptures by people who have taken the scriptures literally over the last several hundred years since the Reformation. First, the idea came to be taught that there would be many Jewish people saved and added to the church. And then others built on that and said, no, Israel must be saved as a nation. This is what the Bible teaches. But finally, through the years of studying God's word, many great teachers who've come before us came to the realization Israel must be saved as a nation in her land. She'll be fully restored, revived, transformed in the land of Israel, in her promised land, as a nation, saved, trusting in the Lord God, in the Messiah, her King. But the problem, of course, is we look out today and we see Israel back in the land, in part, and yet largely in unbelief. And so many, and Jimmy, I find this is often the case with especially younger people, who perhaps have not been taught a fully rounded version of dispensational theology, they wonder, how can Israel be of any significance at all today, prophetically, when she's in unbelief? And so that's sort of the question we begin with as we deal with this conundrum that we have to examine in light of the scriptures.
Yes, and I think that's so very important, Paul, even to the body of Christ. And we're seeing this more and more in churches around the world where they are missing the point. So explain to us a two-phased return of the Jewish people.
Well, Jimmy, that's really solves the issue. If we understand it is a two-phased return, that is, as we look at the prophet Ezekiel, chapters 36 and 37, he uses a writing style that's very common in the Hebrew scriptures. He takes a topic in chapter 36 and he develops it with a sort of a broad overview. And then he comes back in chapter 37, the more famous of these two chapters, and he drills down more specifically and expands on what he's presented in chapter 36. Both chapters make it clear that Israel must return to the land in unbelief. They'll be like the dry bones that we begin with in chapter 37, lifeless bones scattered across the land. God's going to bring them to spiritual life, to faith, to belief, to trust in him in the land. They have to return to the land in unbelief, and they have to be brought to spiritual life in the land and then fully returned, finally returned, to receive the blessings of the millennial kingdom after God has dealt with them in the land. He's bringing them back, first of all, to be judged, to be chastened. The prophet Zephaniah makes that so clear. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Gather yourselves together." Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. And then he keeps saying the word before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. And so they're coming back into the land in unbelief before the tribulation to be chastened, to be brought to belief and spiritual life in the land, and then to return finally and fully to be blessed in the land, in the kingdom, having been brought to spiritual life and with God having transformed the people and the land and being their God forever.
Yes, and let's just make this clear, Paul. We're not giving a pass to the Jewish people, correct? They have to come to a saving knowledge that Jesus is the true Messiah the same way as everyone else, correct?
Absolutely, Jimmy. In fact, that's really the wonderful news is no Jewish person listening to this program or any Gentile listening has to even be here to see the days of the tribulation. They really must trust in Christ today and be saved, and they will have all the blessings that we have in Christ, and they won't even be here to experience the tribulation at all. But we know that these things will happen for the nation as a whole. And of course, they're given to us by the very Hebrew prophets of the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament.
So a lot of people always ask me, and I've had a great time here witnessing and working with the local believers here, helping them to understand end time prophecy, eschatology, the study of the last days. And they always ask about a great end time revival. So In your estimation and your thoughts, and again, these are rhetorical questions helping the body believe because I've studied this, but I want to hear it from your words, Paul. Talk to us about a great end time revival.
Well, Jimmy, we know that Israel will need a great end time revival because Israel is going to be in the land in unbelief to make a covenant with the Antichrist to begin the tribulation. And even at the midpoint of the tribulation, Revelation 11:8 tells us Jerusalem is going to be called spiritually Sodom and Egypt. In other words, it will still be desperately mired in sin and iniquity. But that great end time revival is going to come to the whole world through the people of Israel, believe it or not. It's going to be led by two witnesses who I believe appear supernaturally. shortly after the rapture, even before the tribulation begins. I believe they're Moses and Elijah. And I see them reaching the 144,000 witnesses. And by the way, these stories are written in Revelation 7 and 14 for the 144,000, chapter 11 for the two witnesses. And these incredible men, the 144,000, I don't think they're supernaturally coming to earth. I believe they're here in their natural bodies, having missed the rapture and then come to faith through the ministry of the two witnesses. And these men together will lead the greatest revival the world has ever seen. If we want to call it a revival, it will be the gospel proclamation to the ends of the earth, as Jesus described it in Matthew chapter 24. It will be the salvation of a countless multitude, as Revelation 7, 9 through 17 describes it, right on the heels of introducing the 144,000. And we know in the end, Jimmy, all Israel will be saved. Romans 11, 26, and Isaiah 4 describes that as well. And the process of how that will happen is explained in Zechariah 13, especially verses 8 and 9. A great end time revival. There will be an absolutely, I believe, of looking at the scriptures, looking at the way the book of Revelation uses numbers of people, I believe it has to be more than a billion people that will be saved, plus the nation of Israel that will be saved at the end of the tribulation.
Yes, and it's not all of the nation of Israel. We do know that one-third of the nation of Israel, two-thirds will be wiped out. There's coming a day of trouble that many people will die in Israel. We still have the responsibility as believers to bless the land of Israel, our nation, should it want to exist. And we've seen a lot, even now, the possibility of a new candidate that wants to distance herself from Israel and really promote the cause of people that want to destroy Israel. We need to understand the time in which we're living, Paul, is so unbelievable. Yeah. And I like what you put at the end of this blog, and we're going to put it up on our website for people to take a look at. I love what you said. May God help us clearly comprehend his revealed plan for Israel in the future and for us who trust him today. Paul, thank you so much. A great article, and I look forward to being with you. Give us some information on where we can go see more and hear more of you.
Well, thank you so much, Jimmy. This blog, of course, ran first at FOI.org, and people can find all about the Friends of Israel there. They can find all my materials at sermonaudio.com/pscharf, P-S-C-H-A-R-F. And I'm so grateful to talk about these things with you, Jimmy. And I'd just like to reiterate, building on what you just said, everyone who's listening need not even go through the tribulation at all to face these horrors, whether Jew or Gentile. They can be saved today by trusting in Christ alone.
Amen.
And that's our wonderful hope.
Amen. And you know what, Paul? When I watch the news, it really, in my heart, promotes me and urges me to be more about telling others about God's plan for the end times. Paul Scharf, thank you so much for being with us. We appreciate you, and we'll look forward to talking to you again soon, Paul.
Thank you, Jimmy. Really appreciate it, and God bless you.
Paul, thank you so very much. Well, we need to take a break, and if you want more information about Prophecy Today, go to our website, prophecytoday.com. We'll be right back after this break. Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with my brother Rick, we examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Rick, there's no time like the present to study Bible prophecy. And what people need is a place to go for Bible prophecy.
I certainly do, Jimmy, and we would love it if you would come to prophecytoday.com. You can look at the programs that we have put together to help you to understand current events in the light of God's prophetic word. You can also go to our bookstore, Jimmy. There's a place there, all kinds of materials to help you understand Bible Prophecy. And Jimmy, we just want to let our people know, those that are listening to this program, we appreciate you so much. We want to be a service to you. We want to serve you. And we appreciate the support that you give us, both your prayer support and your financial support. It's what keeps our ministry going. Thank you so much. We appreciate everything you do.
Yes. And to all of you who are joining and subscribing to our website and our mailing list, we would love to get you some information very soon. Please keep looking forward to that. That's prophecytoday.com. On the Legacy series today, we will begin our study of Zechariah as we continue to look at the seven Jewish feast days that we find in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. And we'll be looking at the sixth of the Jewish feast days, Yom Kippur, or in English, the Day of Atonement. Please go to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 27 as we continue our study with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series.
Now look in verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the seventh month, 10 days later, after the Feast of Trumpets, there's going to be the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The Feast of Yom Kippur, the Feast of the Day of Atonement. And during that 10-day period, what the Feast of Trumpets is to do is to call the nation of Israel to repentance. Now, for the 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets began, which is a one-day feast, and the trumpets are sounded to alert the people, there is a time of repentance. I have had Jewish people call me, search out where I was during that 10-day period of time, call me and say, Jimmy, I want to confess that I treated you wrongly. The Feast of Trumpets was a call to repentance. That's what the whole purpose of it was. Then the next most holy day of all of the Jewish feasts, Yom Kippur, the Feast of the Day of Atonement. Look what's going to happen. Look there in verse 27, middle of the verse. And ye shall afflict your souls, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Look at verse 29. For whosoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. They don't afflict their souls, and I'll tell you what that says in a moment. They're going to be cut off from the Jewish people. Look what it says in verse 32. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls. Afflict your souls. You know what they do today to afflict their souls? And they come up with this. They afflict their souls by making Yom Kippur a day of fasting. Nothing except water to drink, no food for a 24-hour period of time. Afflicting their souls. Mourning. Taking the time to dig into the Word of God, developing that relationship, Yom Kippur, and the day that it actually happened, the high priest, while the people were fasting, would take the sacrificial blood in the Mizrach into the Holy of Holies, pouring it on the Ark of the Covenant to cover over the sins for one more year. Remember what it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 9? Jesus entered in once, not every year, having only to do it one time, because the blood of goats and bulls does not accomplish the task. But without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Yom Kippur, the day that their souls had to be afflicted. Now there's one more feast here in chapter 23. One more feast. Look over in verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month, all happening in the seventh month, basically in the month of October. Tell the children, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. And the Feast of Tabernacles is a time of rejoicing. It is another harvest feast. The first fruits feast, back in the spring, was barley. The Feast of Pentecost was a celebration of the harvest of wheat. Now we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, and it is a special celebration, a time of thanksgiving unto the Lord for the harvest of grapes, of olives, and of all of their fruits that come forth in the fall. And so they're celebrating in an agrarian society thanksgiving to God for all that He's provided for them through these feasts. But there's more meaning in the feast than just we see right there. Now, I've showed you the feast. I've given you the order. I've told you that these feasts are the redemptive story of the Jewish people. I want to tell you something. Four of these seven feasts have been fulfilled for the Jewish people. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. This is after the Olivet Discourse. This is Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. This is after the triumphal entry. He is now in town, and he's having a time with his people. It says in the book of John chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days prior to the Passover, Jesus Christ came to Jerusalem. He had been out in the desert down near Jericho, which is more than a Sabbath day's journey. Now, in calculation, when I'm going to show this chart to you in just a moment, I'll show you that 6 days prior to lays out the day of the Passover, because he could not have traveled on Shabbat, because he would have abided by the laws. He would have not traveled farther than he was allowed to on Shabbat, so he had to arrive on Friday. And we'll show you what day Passover took place, and I'm going to give you some very interesting information. But look here. They're in town. They've been there for 6 days. Verse 17, Matthew 26. Now, the first, and by the way, in italics in the King James, I know the King James is inspired, but, and I use the King James only. I'm not in King James only, but I use it all the time. But notice the word day, if you have a King James, and feast are in italics, means that that's interpolation, not interpretation. The verse should read like this, and the word is kratos, which means at the first. So the verse should read, now at the first of the unleavened bread. The unleavened bread started at Passover. So he says at the first of unleavened bread. At the first of unleavened bread. In other words, just before it started, at the first of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? How do I know unleavened bread started? Because he said, we're going to have the Passover. So the scripture is just explaining itself. And he said unto them, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with thy disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, what did they have to do to make ready the Passover? They were going to have a Passover Seder that night. When did the Passover Seder take place? At the eve, the beginning of Passover, at sundown on whatever day it was. The beginning of that day of Passover, of Nisan 14, of that 14th day of the first month. But it's in the afternoon now. They're getting ready to have the Passover. What do they do? Well, just like they did in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, they take the lamb, a lamb that they've been watching for a certain amount of days. And that lamb is perfect, without any kind of abnormalities. And they take this lamb, and they go to the temple. And they take the lamb to the priest. And you know, some of the Passovers that they had, Hezekiah had a Passover with 30,000 lambs slaughtered in one day. It was the greatest ever Passover that ever took place. They take the lamb in. They give the lamb to the priest. The priest does the ritual slaughter of the lamb, cuts his throat rabbinically. He then takes the blood, puts it in the Mizrach. And you know, they have the smaller Mizrachs for the Passover. And it has, they, you know why they have to have 28,000 priests? All of them come in for the Passover. And those Passovers are unbelievable. After the lamb has been sacrificed, they get the meat and they bring it back. And the meat has been blessed. And now they come back to have the Passover Seder. And John and Peter were sent to prepare the Passover. And so they go to the temple. They have the ritual slaughter of the lamb. They get the lamb. They come back. They have the meat. They get all the other items they're going to need, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread that has been baked already for the meal that night. Look at verse 20. Now, when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. And you can continue to read. I'll just touch base with some of the high tops on the mountains. Verse 26, and as they were eating, they're having the Passover Seder, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it. And here he institutes the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper that we celebrate, the communion table. He institutes it right here. Now, of course, you know, you have to, in order to understand this, the everything that unfolded, you have to read the Gospels. They're synoptic Gospels. They intertwine with each other. I'm not going to do all of that, but you can know when you have to go over there at the Passover Seder. Remember John chapter 13? That's when he went around and washed the feet, all of them, as there, before they had the meal. And that's when Peter said he wasn't going to deny him, and Jesus said, you will. All of those things happening. But now, look back in Matthew 26. I'm just trying to keep you in one location. Verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives. They came out of the upper city. They come down to the southern end of the city. They walk across the Kidron Valley, and they go over to the Mount of Olives. Man, I'd love to walk you there sometime. Y'all come go with us sometime. Love to do it. And they get over there. And by the way, that's when John chapter 17 took place on their walk over there. See, John 17 was the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven is the disciples' prayer. John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. And he's walking along, and as he's praying with these men, he said, Lord, God, Father, all that you've given me, don't let any of them disappear. Can God not answer the prayer of Jesus Christ? Somebody sent me, can we lose our salvation? Can we deny? You're incapable, because God's answered Jesus' prayer. God, the Father said, I'll give them to you. Jesus said, they're in my hand. I want you to put them into your hand. Boy, if I'm in Jesus' hand, that's all I need. But if I'm in Jesus' hand and God's hand, ain't nobody getting in there, and I ain't getting out. I guarantee, as they say down in Louisiana, I guarantee you ain't getting out of there. And so he's praying his prayer going over. Now, then they get to the Garden of Gethsemane, the place of the olive press, where he was pressed down. That's what Gethsemane means. They go over there, and you can read in chapter 26 the three prayers. He tries to get his men just to watch 1 hour with him and pray. That doesn't happen. In verse 47 of chapter 26, in comes Judas, walks up, kisses him on the cheek. He had made a deal with the Jewish leaders. The one I kiss on the cheek, that's the one. He betrayed him right there. Peter pulls out his sword, draws his sword, cuts. Oh, impetuous Peter. I love Peter. Man, boy, I have a real affinity with Peter, you know, always opening his mouth and putting his size 12 sandal in it. You know, I love Peter. He cuts his sword out, he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest, and the Lord's, I could just imagine. Peter reaches down, picks it up, puts it on it, makes it whole. You know, just almost disgusted with old Peter. I mean, that's the way I know I'm a Peter. I can guarantee it. And then he goes through, he did all this that all the scripture would be fulfilled. And you come down, he brings him to Caiaphas. By the way, this is at night. Now he brings him to Caiaphas. I haven't changed from the evening when they had the Passover Seder. Passover Seder probably took place 8, 9 o'clock in the evening. Probably midnight when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. They come in at midnight. They then take him to Caiaphas. This was against the law. The Sanhedrin was not allowed to meet at midnight. There were 6 mock trials that took place for Jesus Christ. 6 mock trials.
Matthew chapter 26 does give us the account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and his time of prayer with his disciples. As we have just concluded, the soldiers come into the garden to capture Jesus and then take him to appear before the high priest. This would be the beginning of 6 mock trials that Jesus would stand before at the time just prior to his crucifixion. And that's where we will begin as we continue our study next week. Please be sure to join us at that time.
Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series. We've got to take a break, and when we come back, Rick and I will take a look at the book right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. Bangladesh is slowly lifting an internet blackout after crackdowns on riots and protesters killed nearly 200 people. Nearly 2 weeks ago, students began protesting a quota that reserves 30% of government jobs for relatives of freedom fighters. Greg Kelly with Unknown Nation says,
one of the greatest fears that the government would have would be a student movement. It's incredibly intimidating because they know the power of that and the substance of that. And that's what was happening. And so they began to negotiate to kind of ease some of these quota restrictions. So the good news is that things are moving in the right direction. The bad news is it just was very revealing of how unstable a country like Bangladesh is.
Unknown Nations is reaching Bangladesh with biblical hope. Pray for the peace of Christ. And Ron Hutchcraft of Hutchcraft Ministry says Native believers are planting gospel seeds this summer. On Eagle's Wings, a division of Hutchcraft Ministries, equips Native believers to share their hope stories on U.S. reservations during the Summer of Hope outreach.
Hope is just a word on the reservation, and hardly even a word. We can't change the awful past, but together I think we can change the future.
The Summer of Hope is nearing completion, but God isn't finished rescuing desperate people. Read the latest updates in the full story at missionnews.org and ask Jesus to give local disciple makers his strength and new zeal so the Summer of Hope can become an ongoing movement.
That's what I would ask people to pray for, that the beacon can be lit here, that will spread the flame of Christ's hope across all of Native America and in First Nations in Canada.
Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. We're listener-supported by people just like you. So by giving to Mission Network News, you enable us to keep the stories of God's kingdom coming. And together, the Great Commission happens. Look for links at missionnews.org. That's missionnews.org. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with my brother Rick, we've been examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Great program today, Rick. You know, and as I think back, as we were putting this together, I've been in Montenegro, been doing ministry work all week, teaching the word of God, Bible prophecy, evangelism, had many sessions with people here that are very interested in Bible prophecy, and not really having had, you know, a teacher to teach them the proper way to look at the book of Revelation or the book of Ezekiel or the book of Daniel or even end time events as they're going to unfold. But Rick, you know, what a great time to be able to do that, because people here, they've been seeing the things that are happening in America, and these are folks that came out of communism. They say it looks like we're headed down the same trail as what they went through. And isn't that interesting?
Well, it certainly is, Jimmy, and that's something we talk about. We look at the situation in America right now, and it's certainly political, and there's all kinds of political, but the political sets the stage for the prophetic to be fulfilled, and it sets the stage for what goes on in our world today, something we have to be mindful of. And we have, although Democrats or Republicans, it doesn't really matter. We are Christians, but we have a responsibility to vote based on our Christian worldview and to help our country move in that particular direction, Jimmy. But one thing I wanted to talk to you about, and I know you have been speaking there, you have been sharing with those in Montenegro, and the main focus has been evangelization. It's been sharing the gospel. But Jimmy, I've heard you speak many of times. I've been there many of times. And one thing I've always noticed is that you always bring, first of all, your experience in the land of Israel. You talk about, when you talk about scripture, you talk about the times that you spent in Israel and kind of the firsthand knowledge and the context that you could bring to the table. But the other thing is you also speak with a prophetic focus. When you look at the world, and this is what the scripture has given us, it's one third of the scripture is prophetic in nature. And so when we're talking about anything, as we continue to grow, as we continue to evangelize, we need to keep prophecy. We need to keep what took place, prophecy fulfilled and prophecy yet fulfilled. We need to keep that in mind, don't we?
We sure do. And I'm glad you brought that up, because when I challenge the opening day and we've made the long trip over, and of course you and I did the program, and then, you know, we start our day of training. On the Sunday morning, I give a challenging message. And my message this year was about being disciples, what it meant and what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, one who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrines of another. And what it means to be a follower, This requires that we be in the Word daily, studying it, praying over it, and obeying it. And I did bring in Jesus as he traveled, and he handpicked his disciples that would follow him, and as he trained them. And let me just share with you a couple things, Rick. Putting Jesus first in all things. For whosoever, this is the first point that I gave them, for whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. And there, we're looking towards the future. You know, the very first thing that we do after the rapture of the church is we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Follow Jesus' teachings. Number two, follow Jesus' teachings. If you abide in my word and you are my disciple indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Following Jesus' teachings. Those are so very important as we do. Faithfulness, being faithful. Our job is not producing fruit. Our job is to abide in Christ. And if we do, the Holy Spirit will produce the fruit. And this is the fruit the result of our obedience, what we do, everything that we do every day. And I just think that we're getting so much closer to that final event, the rapture of the church. And then love for other disciples. This is so very important. In the body of Christ today, it seems like we're splitting up. And Paul and I talked about that. There are churches that are on the side of Israel. There are churches that are on the side of the Palestinians. And it's becoming a dividing factor, Rick. So, you know, love for other disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then, of course, the fifth thing out of all of these is evangelism, making disciples of others. That was the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. We have that commission to go out and do this. And I think the time in which we're living, I say that all the time. My wife says you say that all the time, but it is the time in which we're living is so very important to realize, and using God's word, Bible prophecy, understanding and examining the current events that are happening in the world. How can you not see where we are in God's timetable?
Well, that's certainly a focus of our program, Jimmy, as we look at things that are taking place with Ken Timmerman talking about these alliances that are taking place between Russia and China and Iran. And we look at that situation. I so appreciate the way you have a holistic approach. You look at the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, and they all work together to show us what we should be and what God's plan through the ages is for humankind and for us as Christians now. Going forward, Jimmy, as we look at what is going to happen in the world today, God has given us the gift of Bible prophecy to let us know what is going to happen. And that should be an integral part of our motivation, of our mission to evangelize, shouldn't it?
It should. You know, I've always said you've got to have the two wings, right? The wing of understanding and edifying the body of Christ, and the wing of evangelization. If you only have one wing, if you're only studying God's word, but you're never putting feet to it, you're never utilizing that. It's like a one-wing bird. But if you're only doing evangelism and you're not studying, it's the same principle. So we need to have both wings of faith. Edifying, educating the body of Christ, and evangelization. And folks, whatever you do in these days, we have seen, and I hope that you see, how close that we are to the rapture of the church. That could happen at any moment. And that's why we need to tell others about Jesus Christ, giving God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. And as Paul Sharp said, hey, there's no reason anybody needs to go through the tribulation. God has given us a way out of these troublesome times that have been promised on the earth, and that will take place in the future. Rick, thanks for all that you've done on the program today. We look forward to being with you again next week. And folks, understanding where we are in God's timeline, the rapture of the church cannot be far away. We need to keep looking up until...
Thank you so much for joining us today. This is Jay Johnson inviting you to join us again next week for more of Prophecy Today.